Thank you so much, Jason, for leading us in our time of worship. Welcome, everybody, and we call this, as Christians, the Holy Week. In one sense, in the very real sense, there's no week holier than the other. But in our Christian calendar around the world for many years now, we spend this time meditating deeply, reflecting on God's love for us in Christ. And so this week is Good Friday and Easter Sunday, moments that we must never let go, moments in which will transform our lives. So I do not know whether you have been to India. How many of you have been to India? Quite a few. Have you ever been to Nagaland? Really, not one? If you ever go, Nagaland is a beautiful place, right? And the capital of Nagaland is Kohima, K-O-H-I-M-A. And so on a mission trip there years ago, on one of the last days I've done the mission, etc., I was brought to Kohima. And the most famous thing about Kohima was during World War II, one of the fiercest battles were fought between the forces there and the Japanese, attempting to enter India and to conquer India. And so I went to the cemetery and saw graveyards I've never seen before, just hundreds, if not thousands of them, of Allied forces from all over the British Empire standing their ground against the Japanese forces. And of course, in every cemetery like that, military cemetery, what do you see? Lest they forget. And we always promise, beginning with the surviving families and loved ones of the soldiers who died bravely for us, that we will never forget. The fact that you sit here and 500 of us have never heard of Kohima and never heard of the Battle of Kohima tells us we forget. Because if the Japanese had won, the world would be a totally different world. So, my friends, we come to the Holy Week. It's all about deaths. And may I say, our many deaths. And there are many ways we die, and here are some main ways. I'm always moved by heroic deaths. The death of soldiers on our behalf. And then we are struck by premature deaths. Hardest funerals for us to conduct, I do not know about the rest of the pastoral team, are always the funerals of babies. Hardest funerals among babies, those who are stillborn or die at birth. Barely a moment, barely a few hours, and there goes the life of this child. And then we have tragic deaths. In crisis, in accidents that you never thought would happen to your family. You hear it in the news, you read it in the news, but you pray that it will never happen to you. And then finally, for the majority of us, natural deaths law, all grow old, all grow sick, and all die. Our many deaths have one thing in common. Our many deaths, according to God in His Word, for the wages of sin against God is death. Firstly, spiritual death, and finally, physical death, but the spiritual death, which is more. And every death is actually not simply something that happens to you. Somebody does something to you, and then you die in a war, or an accident happens, somebody was loose with their driving, or a very bad driver, and then something. Every death, as we understand Romans 6:23, is actually between God and us. And so you ask, what's so different, unique, and exclusive about the Lord Jesus' death as compared to the rest? What happens when you put Jesus between God and us, especially in our experience of death? I do not know what are some common experiences to us, but they say around December time, you might get onto a plane headed for Japan, mainly Hokkaido, and it's full of Singaporeans. Is that true? Yes, some people are nodding. Yes, yes. And it's true. That's a common experience. So many people have common experiences. We go skiing, we go diving, we go holidays. But the most common experience of all of us here is death. And if we slip in and slide in the person of Jesus and the death of Jesus, what on earth does that do for us? What implications does that have for us? That's what we are exploring today in this final moments of Jesus' life, captured in Mark 15. I pray that every single one of us pays careful attention because it affects you. There's no one in this room, from young to old, from the babies being carried at the back to me speaking in front, that will be unaffected by death and Jesus' death for us. The four moments in Jesus' last 3 hours were darkness over the land, as never seen before in Israel, in his generation. Then his forsakenness on the cross, his aloneness and abandonment on the cross, and then the openness of a temple. And I say to you, the openness of a new temple, and then the confession by a Roman centurion. The four moments of Jesus' death. I do not know how many moments you will have when you die. So, by God's grace, we understand God's word. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." First thing to understand is darkness over the land. So when does darkness come over your life? When does a dark cloud come? When you don't do too well in your exams in Singapore. That's a permanent dark cloud. When you lose your boyfriend or girlfriend, they just drop you in at O levels, they drop you at A levels, they drop you in university without giving you a single reason why they drop you. When you lose your job or you get retrenched, when you are actually a first-class honors scholar, darkness comes, there is no darkness as compared to this darkness. It's not an eclipse. An eclipse is only for a moment. This eclipse is for 3 hours. It's not simply God's disapproval of what sinful man, evil man, was doing to his son. It may have been that as a lesser reason. But it had to do with Jesus crying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was Jesus, in the words of one commentator, baptized in cosmic evil. You know, if somebody does evil to you, that's just personal evil. Individual evil of someone doing something to you, your sibling who hates you, your sibling who brings you to court, your sibling who sues the daylights and gets your father's will and inheritance above yours. If somebody doesn't like you in the office, they just play office politics and the whole office may be against you. Have you ever faced cosmic evil? Cosmic is bigger than national. Has the whole Singapore chased after you? Unless you're delusional. He faced the whole wrath of evil. And this is the Son of God, overcome by Satan and his demons and his allies and his cohorts. And please don't ever, from this point onwards, ever think that Satan is a joke that you laugh at. He is part of the death of Jesus. Not a laughable person, not a laughable being, and not something to be ridiculed. But something to be taken seriously. Darkness over the whole land, the Son of God overcome, baptized into cosmic evil by the work of Satan and his demons. So, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," is God's abandonment of the righteous believer. And by now, you should know that the favorite psalm of the 150 psalms, right? If we don't use a favorite psalm, the psalm that lingered on Jesus' heart as he hung upon the cross, beaten so badly 3 times, a sham trial, was not Psalm 23, was Psalm 22. And so it will do us some good as modern-day Christians and churches to study Psalm 22 as much as we treasure Psalm 23. Psalm 22, I suggest to you, should be your redeeming psalm, as it was for the Lord Jesus. So what on earth is Psalm 22? Here it is. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, Oh my God, I cry by day and you do not answer, and by night and I find no rest. What do you call such a believer? Day and night believer lah. From morning to night, his mind is set on following God and trusting God. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and you rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I belong to the same nation, Israel. But I'm a worm, not a believer. I'm not a man, scorned by mankind, not scorned by one, scorned by whole humanity and despised by the people. He's saying to God in this psalm, I'm a freak worshiper. And why am I a freak worshiper? Because they trusted God, they believe in God, and they got rewarded by God. I'm doing exactly the same, if not more, and I get punished by God. Something must be wrong. The spiritual principle doesn't work. You ever felt freakish in life? In a modern day world, they call it bullying. You look like a freak. You behave like a freak. And so there's a movie you should watch. It's called Wonder. It's a wonderful movie called Wonder. He's born with disability and no fault of his own. He just looks different, but in every way, underneath that distorted, deformed face, he's just a boy wanting to be loved, and everybody in school thinks he's a freak. The whole of Israel worships God, and God listens to Israel. And I worship God, and I trust in Him. And I'm a worm and not a man. Fast forward. It's a very long psalm, but I get the main points for you. And then he calls people around him who scorn him, who mock him. He calls them three animals. He calls them bulls, he calls them lions, and now finally he calls them, in verse 16, dogs. You want to try this? Turn to your neighbor and call them dog. Choose the breed carefully. Choose the breed carefully. Don't ever turn to your neighbor and say paria dog. There's no such thing, by the way. So here's the psalmist. He's a believer in God. He looks around him and he says, dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers is not one man, one woman, a few, but a company, a whole fellowship of evildoers encircles him. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Oh, sounds familiar. So much of what happens to Jesus is used, right, by the apostles as they now reflect upon his resurrection. They reflect on Psalm 22 to understand his suffering, ultimately his cruel death on the cross. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All familiar? All familiar. Mostly from Psalm 22. You ignore Psalm 22 to your own spiritual peril. I commend that to you. Read now Psalm 22. Men behaving badly. And when do men and women behave badly? When our behavior is like animals and beasts. When we have envy in our hearts, slander upon our lips, we have malice in our hearts, but we, like Judas, right, the kiss of a friend, but actually the betrayal of an enemy. When sophisticated sin, and these are all the religious leaders of Israel, oh, it's all for the name of God. I'll tear my clothing. It's all for God and His name, when it was out to protect their pride, their power, their position, their rank, their recognition by others. Men behaving badly. Men and women behaving like animals. You behaving like an animal in your heart? And you're not thinking twice about it? As you behave badly in your heart towards your wife, your husband, your father, your mother, your son, or your daughter, your brother in Christ, your pastor here, you are worse than you thought. I told you last week. And I preach my heart out, and I'm preaching my heart out now, because there's no other way to preach the gospel but with a whole heart and a whole life consumed by Jesus' love for us. Men and women treating him badly, like beasts, but behaving so humanely and so spiritual and so religious. Don't get used to that, my friends. It's called fake religiosity. And all church leaders, beginning with pastors, elders, deacons, DG leaders, better take note that faking it is not the way to please our God. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And I suggest as you understand Psalm 22 and what Jesus utters upon the cross, it is the utmost suffering. It is true that his utmost suffering wasn't the physical pain, but the physical pain cannot be diluted. He did suffer the physical pain. And the utmost physical pain, utmost pain, was when the Father turned his face against the Son because of nothing he did, but everything that we did. And we call this psalm, or I've called it ever since I understood it, the Lord is not my shepherd. And see how Mark, the writer of this, most likely the one who fled naked at the scene of his arrest, see how he reflects on this. In chapter 111 at the Jordan, the Father declares his delighted Son, "This is my Son whom I love, whom I delight in." And then in 1534 at Golgotha, the Son cries out with a loud voice his forsakenness by the Father. You couldn't get a bigger contrast from the start of his ministry to the ending of his ministry. The Lord is not my shepherd. And so, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And why possibly Elijah? Because on the cross, in his beaten and weakened state, "Eloi, Eloi," could be "Elijah, Elijah." I don't know how it sounds. And perhaps they were doing this to keep him alive for the Elijah moment, for the belief that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come. And this could be the sign from heaven from God that when Elijah comes, it's back to glory days for Israel. Could that be it? Or could they be mocking him? And verse 37, something that all of us have to meditate on for the rest of our lives. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So answer theological question, was Jesus killed or did Jesus die? Was his life taken or was his life given by him? And if you're a politician, a Christian politician, both la. Some passages, I mean, beginning with his predictions, he says he will be killed. But in the final analysis, kill is different to die. When we read this, according to Mark, Jesus breathed his last. No matter how much evil and cunning and scheming and plotting against the Lord, he was in ultimate control as he hung upon that cross in all his suffering, and he hung on to the final breath as he finished the work of God and he breathed his last. So his life was not simplistically taken as if he was mugged in Malaysia or shot in JB or somebody kidnapped him. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus' death was not merely simplistically by human misadventure. A deluded man from a kampong called Galilee walking into sophisticated capital called Jerusalem. He doesn't know how to play politics. He really doesn't know how to survive in Singapore. He's really from a kampong. He doesn't know how to survive in New York. He can't survive in San Francisco, where life is complicated and people are progressive. Where in the upper echelons in our boardrooms, we know how to deal with a country bumpkin. He wasn't killed by human misadventure alone. He was a servant and a servant king unto death. Jesus breathed his last, having faced the cosmic evil of all against God, now poured out on God's Son. And then the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. We don't really know which curtain it was. Was it the bigger curtain that separated the Gentiles from the Jews? Was it the curtain in the Holy of Holies, which was smaller? And the bigger curtain, they say, could be 30 meters. Whatever it is, do you know how high this is? Can you imagine a curtain, a banner dropping from top to bottom? And I challenge all 500 of us to tear it. You can possibly tear if 250 of us stood on one side and another 250 stood on the right side. You could possibly tear it from the bottom. But a curtain torn from, hung from the top, you can't tear it from the top. Which means this is not a human effort, it's a divine effort to do what? Remember Jesus entered and the first thing he did, he cursed the fig tree. And the fig tree was a symbol of spiritually, morally bankrupt Jerusalem. And if Jerusalem is spiritually, morally, let me get the sequence right, spiritually, morally bankrupt temple. And because the temple was spiritually, morally bankrupt, Jerusalem was bankrupt. And the capital of Jesus was bankrupt, spiritually, morally, the whole nation was in spiritual, moral rot and decay. And so when Jesus pronounces the death of the fig tree, it was the destruction of the old temple in which they all marched to and put their ultimate confidence. We have the temple, we have the temple, we are right with God, God is right with us, we are His people, He is with us. Rubbish. That's coming to an end. Because you stand in the temple and your hearts are a million miles away from Yahweh, your God. And it's the construction of the new. How? By His resurrection from the dead. Quite obviously now for us. So Jesus alone opens the way for us to God. Amen? You want to read that line with me? Jesus, let's go. Jesus alone opens the way to God. Which means no matter how you try, with man-made speculative religion, you will never be good enough to be accepted by the holy God who knows everything you did in your pride and rebellion against Him. You can try. You can try. But you're not going to hoodwink God that you'll be good enough to be accepted by Him unless He paves the way from top to bottom to the sacrifice and the love of His Son. You and I don't get in. You believe that? People of God in ERPC, you believe that? If you're a visitor, never mind. I'm just talking to my congregation of many years. You believe that? How many of you believe this? Hands up. That Jesus alone opens the way for us to worship God. Hands up. Take a picture. All those who didn't put hands up. Okay. You think God doesn't see what's happening here in your heart and with your hands? You saw me get up, right? And how do you honor Jesus? And how do you glorify the God? If you say, and I say, that He's the only way, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, you honor Him by evangelism. Because evangelism is the only way for people to worship Jesus. Unless you share Jesus, they won't know Jesus. So, this card is not to be thrown away. Because somebody may come to know Jesus through an invitation. And what we got you to do just then, we decided as pastoral staff, we're going to whip this out. And everybody sign on for the Believers musical. And you say, wow, 2:30, well hot leh. 6:30, ayo, cuts into my dinner time. Jesus died on the cross for you and adjusting your dinner is a little bit of discomfort for you? Get it right, my friends. Get it right, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Takes hours for me to preach a sermon like this. Takes hours for the believers to practice this thing so that they'll present it in song. And Jesus come from, and you adjust your dinner time by 2 hours. This church, I don't know how to plan one now. You think it was easy for them? I begged them to come and do this for us. They are from our founding church, Prinsep Street. They did it for Prinsep Street. three presentations as SCGS, 650-seaters, all full up. Princep Street is only about 600 people. We are 1,500 people. So I said, we'll take it to ACSI. The registration has been slow. I'm disappointed. I'm disappointed is one thing. God is saddened is another thing. Then the church is working so hard behind the scenes, making sure things happen for the gospel to preach. And you are thinking Saturday, really hot, no, actually, now much. Don't know why, lah. You got the message. It's one thing to say, I believe in this. It's another thing to say, the timing are not really right, lah. And why couldn't they do Sunday for us? Because Sunday, they have to go back and worship in Princep Street for their own Easter services. If I took them away from Sunday, I'll be in trouble, don't you think? You get this message, you may not like me after this sermon, but it doesn't matter, God loves me. So, one more time. How many of you have registered for this? Hands up. Oh, a lot more. I can only pray and plead. I will definitely be there because I'm the speaker. And I used to belong to the believers. I know how hard it is. We will practice half a year. All those who came from Princep Street, half a year to put up one musical. And you think this is nothing that you can just bypass? That's an invitation to salvation for somebody. Could be your beloved father. Could be your beloved nephew or niece. Somebody just opened their mouths to me 39 years ago when I was in university. You want to come to a concert? You know this story. And I said, yes. All he asked me was, you want to come to a concert? I said, yes. I went. It was Billy Graham. I got saved. This is 39 years later. I'm laboring the point. It's one thing to believe. It's another thing to behave as God's people. Amen? Amen. Amen. Oh, good. That's my sister, by the way. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way, he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. If you read this storyline, and I'll be doing this in the church camp because we started at Mark 8, but from the church camp, in the church camp, I'll be doing from Mark 1. I'll just give you a teaser of it. Mark's gospel begins with God affirming Jesus as his son. This is my son whom I love. Mark's gospel ends with a Gentile confessing Jesus as a son. You expected who to confess Jesus as the Son of God? Chief priest should be number one. Priest should be number two. Pharisees should be number three. Scribes should be number four. An outright Gentile. A Roman centurion, in all likelihood, he could have been the same centurion leading the soldiers to arrest him. In all likelihood, he could be the same centurion who watched him have the sham trial. In all likelihood, he was the centurion who saw Jesus beaten so badly. He has never seen, if it was the same centurion, a man behave like this. That faced the beastly behavior of men towards him and just breathed his last with no word of vengeance against all his enemies who acted badly, cruelly, evilly towards him. Which tells you that what God promised in the Old Testament, what God promised from Abraham, that Abraham's descendants will be more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And one day Gentiles will join Israel to worship God, as prophesied by the prophets, will all come true. And so the first confessor of Christ is not a Jew. It's a Gentile. So let me do the reverse here. In this hall, how many of us are Jews? Take a picture. Look around. What does this prove? That proves that Jesus' love, death, resurrection is absolutely true. That we Singaporeans, we Malaysians, we Indonesians, we Chinese, we Malay, we Indians, we Americans, we Australians, we Africans, we have all come to believe. And the forefather of this, the forerunner of this, is the centurion. That's the message. It begins with God affirming his son. It ends with a centurion affirming, "This is the Son of God." What God purposed, what God promised, will surely come true. You just have to take God at His word and find salvation in Jesus. Amen? There were also women looking on from a distance, from among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger and of Joseph, Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. Read Luke chapter 8. The women were the backbone of Jesus and apostles' ministry. No women, no ministry. This is big amen. Amen. And there were also many other women, because that's my sister, among nine sisters. Women everywhere, but men nowhere to be found. Do you realize that? That's why Mark records this. It didn't happen, he wouldn't record it. He'd be recording fake news. It happened, he recorded it. Not a sign of the disciples. All who said, "We will never forsake you." And Peter, who declared in all his self-sufficiency, "Though all may forsake you, I will never disown you." Women everywhere. Isn't that good? Hello? It's women everywhere, you know? But you know that woman's testimony in a Jewish court was not credible. In our Singaporean language, it's bo pakai. Doesn't hold up. You can bring 100 women and say, 100 of us saw this. One man's testimony cancels 100 women. You bring 1 million women, one man's testimony cancels 1 million women. That was the way it was. But the non-credible witness of the women will become the incredible witnesses of Jesus. As we now read for all posterity and for all eternity. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. You know what the Sabbath is, even for Israel today? What it was then 2,000 years and what it is today? I've just come back from Israel. Sabbath day, Friday evening and Saturday evening. They do absolutely nothing. You think Chinese New Year was a nightmare, right? Where you cannot get food, but now you got lah. But come the Sabbath day, if you haven't prepared yourself, you are out by yourself. And so, why was this a burial crisis? The death is over. In Jewish law given by God, in Deuteronomy 21, if someone is guilty of a capital offense, is put to death, and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land, the promised land. The Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. By all means, you can have laws. I give you laws for punishment of crime. But life is still precious because you are made in the image of God. And once the crime is served, do not be like the other nations. Do not leave a man hanging on a cross. It's a defilement upon the promised land. It's not a defilement outside the promised land. But in God's land, though this man commits a crime, you do not hang him forever. But in Roman law, the Romans were denying burial for any criminal sentenced to be crucified, guilty of a capital offense. So what do you have here? You have here a clash of two laws. In Jewish law, don't leave a criminal hanging on the pole. In Roman law, if we crucify somebody, he's not to be taken down, as a message to all of Roman Empire. You see the burial crisis? And so in Jewish law, an unburied corpse defiles the land. In Roman law, the denial of burial. And guess what? It is now evening and the sun is setting and the Sabbath day is dawning, or the Sabbath night, evening is drawing near. And once that happens, 24/7, tools down. Nobody moves. Nobody touches nothing, beginning with the corpse hanging on the cross. It is an unsolvable crisis for the faithful women who journey with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, only to see him not usher in the kingdom of God, but the kingdoms of this world kill him off. An unsolvable crisis. And who should be sent to solve this crisis? Women always need men, and men always need women. It's a man. Joseph of Arimathea. And a few things about Joseph you need to know. He's a respected member of the council. You know, he can be part of a board, part of a council, and he's part of the Sanhedrin, but not be respected. So there were two closet believers, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who was himself looking for the kingdom of God, which means among all the fellows who sat in the eldership or the board, this one, he was really looking out for the kingdom of God to come. He was not after his rank or recognition. He was not after his position or his power. And then as he saw this Jesus and he heard this Jesus before, he took courage. We told you, right? Commitment without courage equals zero, equals abandonment. That is Peter. That was the apostles' commitment. I'll be committed to you, but no courage, all disband. Commitment plus courage equals to true discipleship. And courageous enough to walk up to who? Courageous enough to walk up to the most powerful person in the land, the Roman ruler, who was known as Master Butcher, together with Herod, and asked for who? Walks up to the most powerful man and asks for the body of the most likely rebel against Rome. Takes a lot of courage to do that. And so you see in Joseph Arimathea, a closet believer becomes an open disciple. And somewhere in the journey of your life in knowing Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, the Word of God, will embolden you and change you from no longer being a closet disciple to now being an open disciple, unashamed of Jesus. In fact, an honor to utter his name in a whole office that hates the name of Jesus. Among your friends who think that you are cuckoo, one day that moment will come in your life where you're no longer a closet disciple, but an open, brave disciple of Jesus. And as Joseph of Arimathea walks up with courage to Pilate, you can make a request. All the teenagers here, when you make requests to your parents, what's the normal answer? No. You can make your request. The answer is normally no. Try making a request to this person who is your conqueror. Try imagining 70 years ago, the Chinese here in Singapore, right, walking up to the Japanese commander, the CEO, and say, can you give me some rice? Can I go back and support my friends in China against you? Can I take down the body of this one who is perhaps you accuse him of leading a rebellion against you? That was the essence of his request. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And so, appeal comes from Joseph. He double confirms it with the centurion. Is he dead? The centurion is a master of deciding death. He knows when someone is dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. In all likelihood, the tomb for criminals was quite far away. Far away to not for them to arrive there before the Sabbath. But it just so happened that Joseph of Arimathea, being a rich man, had his own tomb very nearby to Golgotha, that they will reach before the Sabbath day, the Sabbath evening. And as he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And the point of this whole account was Jesus died and Jesus was buried. as foretold, as predicted by him. Not just that he must die, but he must be buried. And why is this so important? So, you know, some people doubt the resurrection, and one thing is that, oh, Jesus, maybe he didn't die, no. He was very mortally wounded, right? He was weakened, but then he didn't die. He wasn't fatal. Then in the tomb, right, with the fresh air of the tomb, he resuscitated. Then he pushed the stone away. How fantastic can you get? How desperate can you get? The resuscitation theory of Jesus' death. The point of the gospel is that he died and he was buried. And this stone is rolled to prevent theft or to prevent animals and dogs from going in to scavenge and to prey on him. Why is this important? Because the rest of the New Testament will be built on this gospel message. And what is this gospel message? For what I, Paul, receive, I pass on to you as of first importance. And what did he receive? That Christ died for our sins. What, how? Why? According to the scriptures, according to plan, not by misadventure. And he was buried and he was raised. When? On the third day. According to who? According to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then to the 12. Everything was going according to God's plan. Get that? So I do not know as we end our time together. What's your view of death? What's your attitude and approach to death? You could have a very common medical view of death. And if there's a death, right? There's a death. You have to get the GP down if the death happens in your home. And get the GP down to certify it. And they certify it. No pulse, pupils fixed, no heartbeat, dead. A medical definition of death. Or you could have a religious definition of death. Death is nothing, it's just religious views and philosophy, and in some worldviews, death is you pass away, then you do enough good works, you come back again, right? And then there's the natural view of death. Death is natural, why are you so afraid of it? It's just natural. We're all born once, we grow up, we grow old, we grow sick, and then we die. It's natural. So, in one sense, whatever law, whatever view of death you want to have, you just have whatever. You know, at one time, there was a drink called whatever. I'm not kidding you. Did you drink this? I went with some millennial folks. Said, Pastor Chris, you want a whatever? It was a drink called whatever. Because you go down and sit there, don't know what to have, lah. Whatever, lah. That's the freedom of choice that we have in this world. Whatever you want to think of life, think. However you want to live your life, live. Whatever you want to think of death, think. But I want to say to you, my famous word over the last, whatever is your view of death, it's still going to kill you. That death has a 100% mortality rate. Agree? And according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Death is not merely a medical problem. Death is not merely a religious view. Death is not a natural thing that happens. The wages of our sin against God is death. Spiritual and physical and separation from God. Whatever you have, whatever view of death you have, today to sit here, it's still going to kill you. It will consume your life. It will take you. So you heard Pastor Jason pray for three of our church members who has lost their loved ones. Unknown to him, I got a message while I was standing there before I got up to preach. Because one more death, Shirley Wong's grandmother has passed away. And so just yesterday alone, in our fellowship and family called ARPC, we have Joanne Chua, whose father, John, and Cynthia from Prinsep Street. They are worshiping there. Joanne's come to worship with us. She calls us. We pray with her. She cries. My wife cries. We are on our way to a wedding last night. And then Priscilla's grandmother, Priscilla's married to Joey. They serve faithfully in our children's church, teaching your children week in, week out. And Shirley Wong, she runs our culinary arts ministry, and she and Mona started this. And every month, we put out those desserts, and through those desserts, we sweeten people into the kingdom. You know what? Some of our women here, they are globally known. Do you realize that? That some of the things that they created is known the world over. Do you read the bulletin? Do you read the handbook that we put out every year? And then we got Dr. Yip's father-in-law. I'll be going to all four. I'll be preaching in one or two. You might be going, I do not, will you be going to any? And what do you think I should say when I go there? It's a medical problem now. It's just your religious view. It's only natural law. When we go as Christian folk to a funeral, we are the only ones who can go and open up God's word and point to Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Everybody moans. Everybody mourns. Everybody cries. Everybody grieves. But we do not grieve and mourn like the rest of the world, because the Lord that we believe in has risen from the dead. And that is the message of Good Friday and then Easter, that we will celebrate and rejoice in. So Jesus breathed his last. You are worse than you thought. All that suffering was poured out on him. He absorbed God's wrath. He absorbed our sin. And he became the victim of cosmic evil, of Satan and the demons against us. But we mustn't end there. Jesus is better than you ever imagined. And as you read these words and you behold Jesus and his love and the cross more, you should ask your question, and you should ask this question. And the question is, why do you bother with me, Lord? Why do you bother with me? In this moment of sin, in this moment of anger, in this moment of pride, in this moment of lust, when I am king and I forget you as king, why do you bother with me? I'm such a recalcitrant, stubborn, repetitive sinner. Why do you bother with me? Ever since I read this story, I never forgot it in the Australian papers. And she was a girl who, in a small country town, grew up in a good Christian home, sent by her parents to a good Christian school, which we had to pay extra for. But in her high school years, got into unhealthy company, unhelpful company, bad company. Then started to whisper into her, you religious, you churchy, you Christian. And she started to drift from youth fellowship. She started to drift from church. She finally drifted from Christ. She left home. She got into drugs. The father tracked her down. Tracked her all the way from the small country town and found her where? Found her in Sydney. And by the time he found her, it was the last moments of her life. She had entered into drugs and she had to go into prostitution, was part of a whole chain, and had to sell her body to feed this addiction. And as he held his daughter in his arms, she asked him in her last breath, Dad, why do you bother with me? I gave you so much sorrow. And then she died. He told that story and wrote that story so that we will learn our lessons. The next time you sin, please don't enjoy it. The next time you sin and you win, you get away, please don't think you are smart. You should ask, why do you bother with me? Why do you give me a second chance? Why do you give him so many chances? Why does Jesus take your wrath? Why did he absorb my sin? And I suggest to you, you will spend the rest of eternity understanding and embracing the inseparable love of God for you in Christ Jesus. And the people of God said, amen. Let's stand and close in prayer and sing this song in worship of this God who not just bothers with you, but loves you and saves you and takes you from the goriness of earth to eternal life with him. Let us pray. Jesus, Lord Jesus. Oh, how you loved the Father and did the Father's will. And how you love us, your church, at the greatest cost to your life. We will never understand the suffering that you undertook for us, and the death that you took for us, and the cup that you drank for us, and the baptism that you underwent for us. But by the enlightenment of your word and the empowerment of your spirit, teach us to behold this and to embrace this, that we might not just rightly know you, but love you and worship you, and surrender our life willingly and quickly. In every moment of self, in every moment of sin, may we ask of you, why do you bother with us? And find in Jesus and the cross the ultimate answer of divine love, of divine forgiveness, of divine redemption, of divine salvation. Make us here, as everywhere around the world, as the Bible is taught and the gospel is preached, believers in the Lord Jesus, to your glory and the Father's glory.